Now, I would like to read a very brief passage to you from the 6th chapter of Ephesians. This is a familiar passage. I trust most of you know it by memory. Every time I read it, it reminds me that my dear friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at Westminster Chapel in London, spoke 3.5 years on Ephesians. The Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And I heard 6 messages on spiritual wickedness in high places alone. And he claims he didn't even touch it. So I'll just read all the verses, and you can't expect me to exegete each one as he did. The 6th chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, my mind goes back to a cinema. Now, don't get shocked and don't start to walk out. But my mind goes back to a motion picture made by the Lutheran layman of the United States, and the film is called Martin Luther. Some of you may have seen it. And it is a tremendously moving film. Before I went out on faith in 1958, after my real conversion in 1955, I was connected with an organization of former priests and monks called Christ Mission in the United States. And we had this motion picture. We had bought a copy. And I used to carry it about. And I would show it at various men's dinners and men's get-togethers mainly, and then speak to them very briefly on the Reformation. And I never saw this film without being moved. Not because there were some things in the film that approximated my own background, but rather my mind and my heart was always touched by the portrayal of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms when he stood there before the Emperor Charles V. Those of you who have not seen this religious film will not know what I'm talking about, but I hope I can paint a picture of it. Martin Luther has been summoned before his most Catholic majesty. Remember, the Emperor Charles V was also the King of Spain. And he had succeeded his grandmother, Queen Isabella, and his grandfather, King Ferdinand, as the ruler of Spain. Therefore, he was his most Catholic and imperial majesty. He was a Romanist through and through. There wasn't 1 ounce of his blood that was not Roman. That is, in doctrine, in thought. He was a complete supporter of the Pope, excepting when the Pope went against him, and then he sacked Rome by using Lutheran mercenaries. But nevertheless, Martin Luther has been summoned now to the court of the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. And I have stood approximately where Martin Luther stood, in the same building. And Martin Luther has been summoned because of his faith in the Word of God. He has been told that he is a heretic, but that if he will renounce the authority of God's Word as being the preeminent authority, and give obedience and pay subservience to the Pope, he will be at least jailed for life. He won't be put to death. And so Martin Luther comes into this magnificent room, and of course you must remember that the kings and emperors of those days always had the most magnificent surroundings, because This elevated their own persons. And Martin Luther comes up and he stands in the middle of this vast hall. And he looks around at the German princes and the German dukes and the lesser nobility who are surrounding the Holy Roman Emperor, as he was called. He wasn't holy, and it wasn't the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had died 1,000 years before. But he looked around on the faces of those gathered there, and he tried to find just one expression of sympathy. It doesn't tell you in the film what he's looking for. But it was so magnificently done that as he looked around, you realized he wanted to see if he had a single friend there. And all of their faces were very fixed, as we say. No matter how they felt to him personally, they did not want to give away their feelings before his most Catholic Majesty. And the Chancellor of the Empire came to the foot of the throne, down the steps of the throne, and he said, "Dr. Martin Luther, how do you answer the charges laid against you? In other words, what have you got to say for yourself?" And Martin Luther, in the first instance, of course, was very much afraid, as we would be. Whenever I saw this film, my mind would go back to the Colosseum in Rome, in which I've been in many times, and I thought many times of the early martyrs coming out there to face the wild beasts for the first time. And naturally, they were afraid. Human fear is an element in our lives, and it can only be overcome by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But it is human, and it is wise in a way to be afraid. If we were not afraid, we would venture into many circumstances where we would place our life in jeopardy constantly. And so Martin Luther looks around, and then he does what many of us might have done. He asks for 24 hours to consider the question. Now, he was trying to play for time, as we say. He knew he had been prejudged in Rome. Rome had ordered him to be put to death no matter what answer he gave. But he was hoping that he might get mercy. He might obtain mercy at the last moment. And possibly the Emperor Charles V would defy the Pope enough so as to grant him a prison cell rather than the headsman's axe and possibly being burnt at the stake, as John Huss was after the Council of Constance had offered him safe conduct in the Pope's name. And so Martin Luther retires from the court, and then the scene comes forth again in the film, and there is Dr. Martinus Luther standing once more before the Emperor Charles V. And he doesn't bother looking around this time at all. He feels that their hearts are fixed. He feels that there is no pity or mercy among them, and now he must stand for the Lord or stand for the Pope. And again, the Chancellor asked him the same question, "How do you answer?" And he says, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And I am positive when he answered thusly that he had the 6th chapter of Ephesians in mind. I'm sure he was quoting from it. He was taking his stand on the Lord. And of course, he went out from the Diet of Worms, a condemned man. They gave him 24 hours and then he was outlawed. And that meant that anyone who put him to death would be doing a service to God. There was no refuge for him any place in the papal world, which embraced all Europe at that time, outside of Greece. In other words, after 24 hours, anyone could kill him, from the lowest peasant to the highest prince, and they would receive the blessing of the Pope for doing so. And he knew that because he was a scholar. He was an expert in canon law. And he knew right well what it meant to be outlawed. Well, of course, as you know, Philip of Hesse took him under his wing, pretended to kidnap him, took him to his castle at Wartburg, and there Dr. Martin Luther wrote or translated the first German Bible, and the rest is history. Now, why am I bringing that out? Because several years ago, well, a little longer than that, 59 to 60, I spent the winter at Heidelberg, and I was doing research there concerning the Reformation. And during my stay in Heidelberg, and it was very cold, I can assure you, if any of you are German in the background, you will know the Neckar River flowing through Heidelberg brings all the ice with it. And many nights I would go to bed shivering, actually. But nevertheless, during that time there, I had an opportunity to talk to a great many Lutheran pastors. They're called evangelical pastors there. They belong to the state church. And almost without a single exception, they quoted the very words of this gentleman here, the Reformation was a mistake. And invariably they told me that had Martin Luther lived to this age, or lived in this age, naturally he would not live 400 years, but had he been alive today, there would have been no necessity for him to have left the Church of Rome. That's right. Now, is that true? Now we have to examine it by the Word of God. If the Reformation was a mistake, then every one of us must get right up at this very moment and go to the nearest Roman Catholic Church and submit ourselves to its jurisdiction. Because the Reformation repudiated the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And if the Reformers were mistaken, then we're mistaken, because we are following in their footsteps. We are relying solely on the Word of God as our authority. We have no other authority. And I was shocked, but then I realized that there was such extreme liberalism in the German Lutheran bodies that naturally they had forgotten the teaching of Martin Luther. And so invariably I would go to Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. And I would ask them, does the Church of Rome teach that today? And they would look at me with a very benign smile, as you would at a child 8 years old, for instance, who held some fantastic idea about fairies or something like that. And they'd say, well, really she does, but she doesn't put it in those words. And I would then press them a little more, and I would say, well, how does she express it? Well, of course, she expresses it in the sacraments. But if you receive the sacraments, they say, you are being justified by faith, but in an indirect manner. So I have resolved repeatedly from that time to tell and retell, and re-retell, you might say, what happened at the Reformation. Now, it was simply this. From the 5th century on, the Christian church, under the jurisdiction of the Pope, became corrupt. Now, how did it become corrupt? It became corrupt by the introduction of pagan rites. If you understand history, you will realize very readily what happened. The Christian church was fairly sound. Notice I say fairly sound. From the beginning, there were heresies. We know that from the writings of Paul. We know that from Revelation, that there were heresies even in the early Christian church. But while the church was persecuted, it was fairly sound, because the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. But once the Emperor Constantine made the Christian religion the state religion, hundreds of thousands of pagans who sought the imperial favor became Christian overnight in name only. Now, of course, they missed all of their gods and their devotions. They were not allowed their gods anymore. This was forbidden. But they brought their devotions into Christianity with them. And I can give you an exact demonstration of that. Every Sunday, for instance, in Roman Catholic churches, the priest blesses the holy water for the week. There's a huge container of water put out, and the priest reads prayers over it. One part of the prayer reads thusly, I exorcise thee, thou creature of evil. And then he makes the sign of the cross in the water, and he pours salt in to drive the devil out. When I was a young boy serving Mass and standing there at his side, I used to wonder, how did the devil get into the lake? Because we had water from the lake, and it seemed as if the devil was going bathing, possibly with great regularity, or something like that. Well, then this becomes holy water, but the Latin name for that water is aqua lustralis, lustral water. This is the name of the water, the exact name of the water, that was placed at the entrance to the temple of Isis. And as the people entered, they would take a sprig of acacia tree, and they would sprinkle themselves with aqua lustralis in a symbol of cleansing. Those of you here, especially missionaries who have been in Muslim countries, I've seen it in northern Africa, The Muslims wash their feet and their hands before they enter the mosque. They need to wash elsewhere, I might say also, because you can certainly tell they're around. But the feet and the hands are really sufficient. And so aqua lustralis was brought in, candles were brought in. There were no candles in the temple. Again, I was reading Solomon's dedication of the temple this morning in my devotions because I've been going through the books. And there was a note there to remind me that there were no candles in the temple. There were pure olive oil lamps. It had to be pure olive oil with a wick in them. Candles are from paganism. And all these things were introduced into the Christian church. Well, gradually, the Word of God was shoved out. You see, whenever you bring liturgy in, as it is called, then the Word of God has to go out. And the more sound a church fellowship is in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the less liturgy they need. And they don't need all the motions, they don't need the bowings, the scrapings, the elevation of hands, because they have the Word of life. They have His Word, the Word of God itself. And so down gradually through the centuries, you see, the devil is the Lord of light. And he did not corrupt the church all at once. He introduced century by century, he introduced pagan rites. And they came in very often for a well-meaning purpose. In the medieval days, the most important building in any city was the cathedral of the bishop. And you may have wondered why they built such vast cathedrals among such poverty-stricken people. Well, for one thing, it gave great dignity to the bishopric. Another thing is that the people assembled there constantly. There were no seatings in the cathedral. There were no pews in the cathedral. The people congregated there in all kinds of weather. When the king or the prince or the ruler of the domain came, he was received in state in the cathedral. And also each day, the Lord's Supper was celebrated as the pageant or drama of the Mass. And there were all kinds of movements that were synchronized with the prayers that they were saying. There was the smell of incense, there were the lighted candles, there were the statues, there were the stained glass windows. There were all of these marvelous things which to the unlearned and ignorant peasant seemed like a foretaste of heaven. At least they were told that heaven would be this, just multiplied by maybe a million times. So therefore, as the pageantry of the Mass, as the doctrine of the sacramental system came into the church, the Word of God had to be suppressed. Now Martin Luther became aware of this when he went to Rome during the Holy Year. Every 25 years, the Pope breaks down the door of five basilicas in Rome. Not literally, of course, he has workmen there. There is one door next to the main door that is sealed off with bricks for 25 years. And then when the Pope declares the Holy Year, every 25 years, for instance, in 50, 75, and then 100, and 25 before that, of course, the workmen take down these bricks, and then the pilgrims pass in and out of this holy door. And if you go to Rome, you can see it right there, St. Peter's, St. Mary Major, St. John Lateran's, St. Lawrence outside the walls, St. Paul's outside the walls. It's very easy to see. And as they move through this door, they gain a plain reindulgence which remits all punishment due to sin. So that if they were to die after that procession through the door, they would go directly to heaven until they commit the next mortal sin and accumulate more punishment. Now, Martin Luther went there because he wanted to gain this plenary indulgence. But when he got in Rome, he realized for the first time the abominable corruption that had crept in to what he considered to be the Christian church. Now, he had two alternatives. He could remain in the Roman Catholic Church and reform the Roman Catholic Church from within, or he could come out and start all over again. Now, at first, he tried to preach reformation from within. He, like all the reformers, was a Roman Catholic. Never forget that. All of the reformers were Roman Catholics. A dear old woman one time came to me in the southern part of England. She was a member of an Anglican church. She was a professing evangelical. And she said, "You know, Dr. Farrell, I do wish that those Protestants had kept out of the Reformation." And I said, "What Protestants?" "Oh," she said, "John Knox and Martin Luther and Zwingli and all the rest." I said, "They were all Roman Catholic." She said, "What?" "Yes," I said, "John Knox was a Roman Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a priest monk. Zwingli was a Roman Catholic. Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer were Roman Catholic bishops, promoted by the Pope and consecrated by his orders. Every one of them were Roman Catholics." And she went away very puzzled, I'm sure, because it had taken away her whole idea, and she was past 80, of the Reformation itself. And she went away very disappointed because she could no longer blame it on the Protestants. In other words, they were not to blame for what had happened. But Luther, when he saw the abominable corruption, he came back to Germany and he realized he had to come out from among them. Now, what would he come out to? This was the thing that confronted all of the reformers. They realized that the church is the mystical body of Christ, that no man can found a church. I cannot found a church. Oh, I can go out and found a sect. That's different. I can go out and set up something like the Jehovah's Witnesses or something, but that's not the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and no man can establish a new church. No man, again, can organize a church. It has been once and for all established upon that rock, and that rock was Christ. So the reformers then knew that in order to bring all Christian teaching back into existence, it was necessary to have a new formation of God's church. Notice reformation or reformation means a new formation of the same church. And they realized that there was only one foundation that they could establish the church of Christ upon, and that was the Word of God. Now, for hundreds of years, the Roman Church had suppressed the Word of God. They had purposely suppressed the Word of God because there were so many places in the Word of God that refuted Roman Catholic teaching. And they knew very well that if the people became familiar with the Word of God, well, then they would question much of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, there is no Pope mentioned in the Bible. They say, well, Peter's mentioned there. Well, Peter didn't know he was a Pope. You see, Peter submitted himself in the 15th chapter of Acts to the judgment of our Lord's brother James. Now, do you think that Peter, had he been a Pope in the sense of the word as they use it, do you think that he would have submitted himself to the judgment of James? James, for instance, says, "Therefore my sentence is..." Well, you don't give a sentence unless you're a judge. Well, how dare James judge Peter, who was the first pope? Well, Peter wasn't the first pope. Peter was entirely ignorant of the later papal claims. He had no concept at that time that they would elevate him in any way. As a matter of fact, I am sure from my study of Peter, and I've always loved Peter because he's so human. He's just like the rest of us sinners saved by grace. One minute he's way up there, and then the next minute he's down there. And do you think for one minute that if Peter had been, as they pretend, the first pope, Paul would have written all the letters? Actually, he would have said, "Now I'm going to send this disagreement on this existing among you Corinthians, and we're going to let Peter handle it. He's the pope." Do you think for one minute that Paul would have dared write his epistle to the Romans? You remember what Paul said when he was writing his epistle to the Romans. He told how he had longed to come and see them. And he told how he longed to be with them, and he intended to be with them. And then he makes a statement that is very, very indicative. He says, "Yea," this is in the 15th chapter, the 20th verse, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Well, he was going to Rome to preach the gospel. And therefore, if Peter had been established there 17 years previously, the Roman Church teaches that Peter was there for 25 years before he was put to death in the year 67. Same year as Paul put to death. Well, if Peter had been the Pope reigning in Rome, Paul would not have gone there. Paul knew the time was too precious to waste. Paul knew there were too many souls to be won. Paul knew that we had to labor while it is still light, because the darkness comes when man can no longer labor. And so, what the Reformers realized was that since the Roman Church had suppressed the Word of God because there were so many contradictory statements in their doctrine, that is, that could be contradicted by the Word of God, they could not afford to let the Word of God into the hands of their people. So the Reformers said, "We shall stand on the Word of God." And there they stood. So what happened at the Reformation? Was a new church formed? Of course not. They went back to proclaim the Word of God as the sole authority. I never fail to say, if the opportunity offers itself to me, that I have no authority to stand here and speak to you except by the Word of God. No one has any authority except by the Word of God. If I were to stand up here and proclaim some personal doctrine that I had developed in my mind during the past 24 hours, I trust every one of you would get up and walk out. I plead with you to ever do that. I plead with you not to stay there where darkness is being preached. I pray that you will separate yourself from darkness. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer preached, come out from among them. Now the Reformers did that. They said, "Thus saith the Word of God," and they reestablished. And you know, it was with the blood of many of them. Very often in England, I am asked, and I've spent 8.5 years since my conversion in 1955, I am asked to preach at martyrs' memorials. Well, I must confess a little secret to you that I hope you'll appreciate. Sometime I'm asked with such a short notice that I have to grab Fox's Book of Martyrs and read up on what happened at that site. And I sort of have to memorize it before I get there so that I can be talking about the same martyr that is buried there and not have him interred, or rather his ashes scattered someplace else. Excuse me. I remember one time we were at Colchester. And remember, wherever you see the word Chester in England, it means that at one time there was a Roman camp there. It comes from the word castrum, meaning a Roman camp. So all the Chesters are former Roman sites. And we were about to begin the Martyrs' Memorial Service there. It was a Saturday afternoon. It was very hot. And in the United States, at the same time, they were holding memorial services in memory of Robert Kennedy, who had been assassinated that week in Los Angeles. And as we were standing in front of the Martyrs' Memorial there, there is a bus stop there from out in the country, and they changed buses to continue on. And two Roman Catholic ladies stepped off, and I know they were Roman Catholics from their conversation that ensued. And I was sort of studying my word, and I was trying to think, now what can I say that's most pertinent to this moment? And I heard one of the women say, "Oh, they are having a memorial service for Robert Kennedy. Let's stay and take part in it." Well, their bus came along before I got up to speak, because I'm sure they would have been very surprised to find out they were honoring Protestant martyrs. But these martyrs all over Europe were perfectly willing to sacrifice their lives, just as our blessed Lord and Savior did for our salvation, in order that the Word of God might go forth. Remember, without these men and women and even children, some of the martyrs were only 14 years old who were burnt at the stake for daring to own the Word of God in a language that they could understand. This was forbidden. Pope after pope said, if anyone dares to read the Word of God, or anyone is caught with the Word of God that they can understand, they are to be put to death by the civil authority. This was 400 years ago. And hundreds were put to death, and thousands were chained. Thousands were sent to the galleys, which meant death in 3 years. The longest you lasted, usually aboard one of those slave ships, was 3 years. Because it was so terrible that you couldn't exist. And they were sent there because they loved the Lord so much that they wanted to know what God had to say to them. But you know, God is almighty. And no one can ever overcome God. And therefore, the battle was won out at the Reformation, and the Word of God was preserved for us. Now, if the Counter-Reformation, as it is known, if the Counter-Reformation had been successful, then today you would not have the Word of God, but you would have only this. This is called the Sunday Missal of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the thing that most of them carry to church with them. This is the latest Sunday Missal used in Australia. It's a mass book. Now, it is true that there are some passages from epistles and gospels in here, but not the salvation passages. They do not put the salvation passages in here ever, because you might see the discrepancy and you might come to realize that we are justified by faith alone, as Martin Luther. He wrote alone after it. You might also find out, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You might find out, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might find out what it means to be born again. And therefore, you would have the missal, and magnificent missals by now. And also, if the Word of God had not been brought back into preeminence at the Reformation, this missal would still be in Latin. It would not be translated into English. Because the Second Vatican Council only allowed the vernacular, that is, the language of the people, to be used in order to overcome Bible reading. In other words, make the liturgy so familiar in the language of the people in this country in English, so that there would be no tendency on the part of the people to seek out the Word of God in order to understand God in a more eminent degree. Now, you may say, well, most Roman Catholics today are encouraged to have a Bible only in Protestant countries. The Bible in central Spain is still largely suppressed. And how do I know that? I know it by personal experience. I am a great follower of the Spanish Gospel Mission, with its headquarters at Valdepeñas in the state of Ciudad Real. And I have preached there for Frank Bufford and for Stuart Brown, who are the two leaders of the Spanish Gospel Mission. And they could tell you quite frankly, if they were here today, that in many cases when the local priest finds out that someone has a Bible in their house, especially if it's a Protestant Bible, he goes and orders them to tear it up and burn it. And in west of Ireland, if the people show too much of an addiction toward the Word of God, they are warned that the Word of God can lead them into heresy. Now imagine the Word of God leading into heresy. And therefore they are warned that they must not trust in it otherwise than as the church doth interpret. And so these men and women, and even children, were willing to sacrifice their lives that today you might know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And so the Reformation was not in vain. It was a glorious thing. It was not the founding of a new church. It was the reestablishment of the body of Jesus Christ, the mystical body of Christ, which is His church. And also, because of the Reformation and because of the many deaths, the countless deaths that took place at that time among people who were willing to die in defense of the Word of God, today we have our Bible. Now, therefore, how should we deal with Roman Catholics? There is no one here who loves Roman Catholics more than I do. Now, you may challenge that statement afterwards. You may say, oh no, I think I love them more than you do. I trust you do. But remember, my brothers and sisters are yet Roman Catholics. Two of my sisters, who died within the past 5 years, were won to the Lord before they died. My mother was wonderfully converted 5 years before she went to be with the Lord. But I still have four brothers and one sister who are Roman Catholics. Now, certainly I love them. Certainly I esteem them highly. And there isn't a day, morning and night, that I do not pray for their conversion. But I pray for the conversion, you'll note. One brother, the brother with whom I live, is morally so good that you would think he was almost a saint. He's always doing things for everybody, never thinking of himself. But he's not trusting in our Lord as his own personal Savior. He does not understand, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I have hundreds of Roman Catholic friends and acquaintances. When I was speaking in Sydney a little over a month ago, there was a young chap came to five of my meetings who for 5 years had been a Christian brother, an Irish Christian brother. And he left just before he made his final vows. And he became deeply convicted of the Word of God. I'm not certain that he has stepped out yet in faith, but I love him very deeply. I love all sinners. And we are obligated to love all sinners. We must love sinners. Weck would have no purpose in existence if they did not love sinners. Because if we hated sinners, then we would hate everyone who was outside of Christ. We must hate the sin, and we must never have any partnership with the sin. We must avoid the sin because it is evil. But we must love the sinner, and we must carry the gospel to the sinner, no matter whether they're Roman Catholics, Buddhists, or Muslims, or anyone else. You know, it's very strange, but I find among Christians still the greatest fear of Romanism. Yes. I know Christians who will cross London, for instance. I'm thinking of those who live with me at the House of Rest at 10 Finchley Row when I'm in residence in London. If they hear of a Muslim couple or an Indian Hindu couple, and they excuse me, and they speak the language, they will cross London at no small expense to themselves, and they will witness to those people. But do you know, if they meet a Roman Catholic on the bus or on the train, they will not witness to them. And when I ask them why, they say, "I am afraid that I might offend them." Will it not be a terrible thing to stand before the throne of God at the great throne judgment and have Roman Catholics say to us, "We would be standing there in the light of eternal life if you had witnessed to us." And our only excuse will be, "I was afraid of offending you." Speak the word unto them. Tell them of the gospel of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Naturally, in many cases, you'll be resented. But then the gospel has always been an offense to the unconverted, to the unsaved. It cannot be anything else. And therefore, witness to them with the word of God, speak the truth in love. And they will sense your love for them. When I first started preaching in Ireland, very often people would come to my meetings to see how often I was going to kick the Pope. Well, I never kicked the Pope. In other words, I preached the gospel of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they would go away wholly confused. I remember one old man in Belfast who came night after night to my meetings. And he was a Roman Catholic who went to the chapel in the center of town. And he would sit almost immediately under the pulpit. And he was almost certain that there would come the time when I would take the Pope and I'd give him a good trouncing. And he was just waiting for that. And finally came the end of 3 months of meetings in Northern Ireland. One of a series. I've been back there 6 times for 3 months each time. And he came up afterwards to me and he says, "Do you love the Pope?" And I said, "No." I said, "I don't love what the Pope stands for. I love a sinner," I said. "But," I said, "I know what you're saying. You're asking me if I love the Pope and everything he stands for. In other words, are you still obedient to him?" I said, "I'm not." I said, "I am obedient to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose servant I am." And he looked at me and he says, "Well, why don't you give the Pope a good smack then occasionally?" Now, you see, he wanted me to smack the Pope, and then he would have an excuse of turning aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would then say to himself, well, that man just is merely out to kick the Pope. But you know, he went away deeply convicted. I only wish I knew to this day whether he was converted. I never saw him again on my next tour. He was a very old man. He looked ill. He might have died meanwhile. But I trust that the seed that was sowed there may have borne fruit. I remember another young man who belonged to the Legion of Mary in Belfast. And he came night after night during the week to Agnes Street Presbyterian Church, where Donald Gillies is the minister. And he sat up in the balcony so that he could be far enough from me in case I contaminated if you came into my presence, and yet he could hear everything that was being said. And finally, after the third night, he came down to question me, and he was well informed about Romanism. As a matter of fact, he had taken the courses that were offered. And he said to me on this particular night, he said, how can you be so certain that the Reformation was right? And I said, because the Reformation was founded on the Word of God. I said, that's the best answer I can give you. Now I said, if the Word of God is wrong, then the Reformation was wrong. If the Word of God is the truth of God, then the Reformation was right. And he went away and he thought about that. Excuse me. And I was glad in a way that he did, because it showed how sincere he was. And then, finally, on the last night of my meeting, he came down without an invitation, without any offering of the gospel, so to speak, being presented and saying, if you would acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come forth. He came down. And he turned there, right in front of the Lord's table, and he said, I want to make a confession of faith. He says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, this was a tremendous thing for this boy to do, because he came from Ballaghy, an entirely Irish Roman Catholic town in Northern Ireland. He had three brothers in Crumlin Road Jail for IRA activities. And he was perfectly willing to make this admission before that assembly, most of them Presbyterian, that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the power of the gospel. And there is the power that you have if you love the sinner and hate the sin. You see, had I compromised in order to win him, had I told him he only had to believe part of the Bible and he could still retain part of his Romanism, had I told him any kind of compromise, he would have lost complete faith in me. He would have said, that man is just a gospel monger, as they sometimes call you. He's just out there in order to make a living. But when he found out night after night I preached the same message, by God's Holy Spirit, he came under conviction. And it was not I who converted him. We don't convert anyone. It was by the power of God's Holy Spirit that he was brought through the preaching of the gospel into a knowledge of salvation. And so you see, the Reformation was not a mistake. The Reformation was absolutely correct. Today, it is the liberal Protestants who are making out that the Reformation was a mistake. And the reason they are trying to make out that the Reformation was a mistake is that they have abandoned the Word of God. And they feel guilty. They are guilty in their hearts. They know that they have abdicated the position that they should be occupying. And in order to salve their own conscience, to ease their own conscience, they are now arguing that it was a mistake. One of the pastors that I talked to at Heidelberg, half humorously and half sincerely, said this to me. I was talking with him about Martin Luther and everything, and he says, dear brother, in a very heavy German accent, he spoke English very well. He said, dear brother, he said, I'm a very old man. I don't have very much longer to live. He was not a born-again Christian. I knew that from my conversations with him. He'd been a German pastor for 50 years. He said, you are young enough maybe to live and see a day I'm going to speak of. And I said, what day is that? He said, it won't surprise me at all within the next 10 or 15 years but that the Church of Rome canonizes Martin Luther. I almost passed out. This was 1960. St. Martin Luther, I said. St. Martin Luther. 2 years later in St. Louis, Missouri, there was a huge ecumenical meeting at which the cardinal presided. This cardinal has since died. And do you know the opening hymn in which all the Protestant ministers of the fraternal took part? The Anglican bishop, the Methodist bishop, the head of the Congregational Church and everything, as they marched into the city auditorium of St. Louis, they sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Luther's hymn. And when I heard this, I thought, well, that old German pastor may have known much more than he realized. My dear friends, there is only one unchangeable thing, person, personality in the entire world, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since He is unchangeable, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, His Word is unchangeable. And if the Reformation was necessary because they had departed from the Word of God, the Church of Rome hath erred, then the Word of God hasn't changed. It is the same Word of God today. My Bible is, at least. I don't have a modernistic Bible, I might say. And if the Word of God has not changed, then those who do not proclaim the Word of God or who proclaim doctrine that is not found in the Word of God are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. And so what we need today is a reaffirmation of the Reformation. We need once more to proclaim the same truths that these men did not found a new church. You cannot do that. You cannot refound the mystical body of Christ. The mystical body of Christ is eternal. And we are in the mystical body of Christ as believers. And each and every one of us belong to the true church, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our sole authority is the Word of God. And therefore we say, thank God for those who 400 years ago were willing to even face death that we might have handed down to us, uncorrupted, His living Word, in order that we might know the way of salvation.